This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And now John wore clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take that as my text this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 960. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. And this morning I want to talk about being ready for God when he comes. Being ready for God when he comes, which is a subject that you might be tempted to dismiss because perhaps you've heard it so many times before, or at least whenever Advent rolls around. But the question remains, whether you're tired of the subject or not, are you? Are you ready? Are you ready for God when he comes? Indeed, Matthew says, in our text beginning at verse 1, that in those days, that is, in context, in the days when Jesus was living in Nazareth in Galilee, and seemingly just prior to the start of Jesus' own public ministry, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, that is, the lower Jordan Valley, just due east of Jerusalem, probably about 20 miles to the east from Jerusalem. Indeed, the Judean wilderness as in its entirety is actually a much larger area than this. But this is the area at the northern end of the wilderness where John seems to have done the bulk of his ministry, which included baptizing at the Jordan River. And so Matthew says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he preaching? Notice verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, metanoia, in the Greek, which literally means think again. It's a combination of two words. Think again, or mind again. We would put it this way, change your mind. And not just change your mind about God and yourself and the world and the age to come, but turn your life around and take a new path, to change your direction. Walk with God. And why? Because God is coming. And so John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the king with it. Then Matthew continues, because John isn't just doing something or doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying because he thought it was a good idea. Rather, to steal a phrase from the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 6, John is a man sent from God. Indeed, notice verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In fact, when I read that, I think that's probably how this all got started. I mean, John wasn't waiting around for somebody to come out. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's preaching the truth even before there's anyone there to hear. But then as it happens, someone is coming along, and maybe with someone else, and that person says to the other, do you hear something? Sounds like a voice crying in the wilderness. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And of course, to prepare means to make ready, because we need to be ready. And to make the Lord's path straight means to make God's arrival easy. No hassle, but easy. Make his coming a pleasure. That is to say, don't be a stumbling block in God's way when he comes, or a pothole in his path, or a road so crooked and twisted that it's a hassle to have to try and navigate. And so John is, according to God, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then Matthew continues this physical description of John and his diet. Notice verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now John's attire would have evoked the memory of the prophet Elijah, because Elijah dressed just like this. But interestingly enough, John's clothing would have been perhaps common amongst the poor desert nomads. Maybe it says something about who the prophets relate to best. Matthew says that his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, that is to say that he ate grasshoppers, huh? And honey from beehives in the wild. There was no beekeeper, no boxes. These are hives that have been generated out by themselves, which also common fare for poor desert dwellers. Matthew continues in verse 5, and then Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole southern end of Palestine, and all the region about the Jordan, which is probably a reference, presumably, to the Transjordan, where Jesus also went sometimes to escape those who wished him ill in Jerusalem. And so all around Jerusalem and Judea, they're all coming, and some from the east, the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River. And they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. interestingly enough. Presumably the confessing preceding the baptizing. What sins do you have to confess? He hadn't, read Carnegie and How to Win Friends and Influence People. But they're confessing their sins and then being baptized, the confessing in particular, that speaks of the gravity of the whole affair. Indeed, John is serious. He's as serious as a heart attack. But so are the people who are responding to John's message. And so Matthew says, in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, this is an ancient way of saying it was a lot of people. They're going out to John, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And baptism, like confession, is another weighty act. Indeed, baptism signifies the putting off of the old life and the putting on of a new life, like John was describing. It speaks of commitment and purpose and change. The putting off of the old life and the putting on of a kingdom life, if you like. A life driven by the values of the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom. And yet not everything was happening down at the Jordan River in a positive way. He spoke and they respond. Indeed, notice verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders of the religious establishment, coming to his baptism, he called them snakes. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John knew they weren't serious. Why were they there, huh? Well, they're checking up on him, trying to figure out who they should be envious of next, because everybody's going to John. In fact, that was, you remember, that was the conclusion that Pilate, the Roman governor, drew when Jesus had been brought to be on trial by these same people, members of the religious, leaders of the religious establishment, and Pilate in his heart said that this is taking place because they envy him. They weren't there because they were serious about what John was doing. John knew that. In fact, in the same gospel of Matthew, we come to the 21st chapter. This is very, very famous. It's in all of the synoptics. And we read this beginning at verse 23. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And Jesus said, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven? From God? Or from men? And Matthew says, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not believe John? Because they didn't. But they continue, but if we say he came from man, we're afraid of the crowd because they hold John as a prophet. And so Matthew says, and so they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Matthew says, and when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And John continues in verse 8, "Bear fruit, keeping with repentance." That is to say, live a life that shows that you've abandoned the old life and you're committed to the new. That you've honestly turned from your sins and are doing everything that you can in your power and the power of the Spirit to pursue God's way. And John continues, verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, as often was the case, we have Abraham as our father." John continues, "For I tell you that God, if he wanted more of them, is able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham." The assumption of being salvation is a hereditary blessing. Well, I don't walk with God, but Granny did, so I get some extra points for that. I don't have to repent and be righteous, given that I'm a hereditary descendant of someone who was like Abraham. Indeed, and as I suggested, if this is all that God wants, is it more hereditary descendants of Abraham or someone else faithful? John says that God could make more of them, as many of them as there are stones in the desert. But that's not what God wants. God wants people bearing good spiritual fruit. And so hereditary descent isn't enough. And John continues in verse 10 with this warning, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit," because that's what I'm looking for, just like that's what you look for in your own garden. We've got these two pathetic lemon trees. Don't bear lemons. And you remember Jesus, he was hungry and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on the road that leads from Bethany to Jerusalem and he sees the fig tree and he goes to it. Why? To take fruit from it, and there is no fruit, and he curses it. Bear no fruit ever. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I mean, this is a metaphor expressing urgency. Have you ever cut down a tree? I've cut down a tree. And you take the axe, and you don't start up here. The first thing you do, almost like someone up to bat, I don't know why they do it. Why do they hit home plate? I don't know. That's what you do. You take the axe and you put the blade of the axe right where you're planning to hit. That's the first thing you do. You put it right there. What happens next? All right. In other words, that's what he's saying. The axe is already at the roots of the trees. Now all God has to do is swing it back, and in the blinking of an eye, the first strike comes, and the cutting down begins. And John continues in verse 11. "Some of you think I'm good. Some of you think I'm bad. Oh, there's someone else coming. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, which is a way of him saying, this one who's coming is so great that I'm not even qualified to be his slave. I baptize with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, a blessing to those who repent, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who bears his fruit within us as we submit to his influence and his power. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, signifying judgment for those who don't repent. And John concludes in verse 12, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, none of us would know this. I suppose if we lived in a rural setting where there's farms, because they don't do it this way anymore. Winnowing forks. Would you go get the winnowing forks, please? No, they got the combines and the big machines, and it's a dark John Deere this and John Deere that. They would go out in the field, they'd cut down the grain, they'd tie it up in sheaves and bring it to the threshing floor, which is a great flat area, and then they would put it down there, and then they would thresh it. They would beat it with sticks and winnowing forks and whatever else they had handy, and they would drive their animals over round it to loosen the grain from the holes in which they're captured. And after enough of the threshing has been done, then the winnowing forks would be brought, and they would take it and throw it up into the air. And the light chaff would be blown away, and the kernels of grain, which are heavier, would fall to the winnowing floor. And that would work to a certain extent, but you still had stuff that would need to be cleaned up. You gather up the grain. As it says here, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor after the chaff has blown away and after the grain has been collected and put in bags and taken to the granary. That stuff still needs to be cleaned up. And so they clean it up, bring it into piles, and burn it because it's garbage, because it bears no fruit. It isn't fruit. It's hulls. Pods, chaff. And so his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The word unquenchable is asbestos. Doesn't burn, huh? Doesn't stop. Can't stop it. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And of course, this is a metaphor for the ultimate separating of the repentant from the unrepentant, and of those who will be gathered into the kingdom of God and those who will be gathered together for judgment. And so, what to do? To make our way toward the answering of that question, what to do. Perhaps we might ask ourselves the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven? From God? or for man? And how we answer that question may very well determine what we do next with the message of John. Being ready for God when he comes. Let us pray. We know, Lord, there's many comings, you know. You've come in the past, you were coming then, you'll come in the future. The interesting thing about this future coming, this future parousia, and Jesus talked about it all the time. I'm coming like a thief in the night at a time you least expect it. And so, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Give us ears to hear what John's saying, even as he speaks today. And not just to hear him or to see him in our mind's eye, but to act, to repent, to submit, to follow you, to chase after you, to know morning, noon, and night that it could be, forget about tomorrow, it could be today. And be ready for you when you come. Help us, Lord, because we need your help. And we pray it in Jesus' name.